discussing her. Which is it, Laurie? She always corrects me. Glenn asked me when I started, or right before I started to be able to teach a little bit, if I wanted the pulpit up here. And I said, no, I don't think so. Just, I don't want to rearrange too much. And I think some pastors hide behind the pulpit, actually. It's like a little safe haven. It's kind of nice, a little security factor. Laurie and I had a revelation this week. Can you believe this? And she has no idea what I'm going to say. So she's nervous. I was so excited. I am not kidding you. You know, we have this treadmill. And we've been pretty, you know, faithful with it, actually. You know? So she asked me, are you losing some weight? You know, how's it going? I said, you know, I don't think so. Not too much. You know, I said, I kind of go by the feel of my pants around my waist and, you know, a few other things like that. And I said, how are you doing? She said, I actually put on a few pounds. I said, the light has gone on. We're getting rid of the treadmill. Exercise is not of God. Oh, my. Hallelujah. It's hard, isn't it? The older you get, the more you want to exercise, and you just, it's hard. So, let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and the author of our scripture. We just praise you and honor and magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, for your grace, we will never be grateful enough. In Jesus' name, amen. So something I've learned over the past, you know, over the past month and a half, probably more than I've ever realized, and it's this. It has been made very clear to me that all of God's Word really does fit together. And it complements itself. And it's made to be taught together as a unit. And when we go to the book of Titus, or we go to the book of Peter, or we go to the book of James, or Genesis, or Job, as Brian started this morning in Sunday school, it is not to be taken in an isolated fashion by itself. God intended for us to learn all of Scripture, and it complements itself. Everything before the cross in the Old Testament looks ahead to the cross, and then what's after the cross. And everything after the cross is supported and enhanced by what was before the cross. And it is important that we keep that in mind. And when we read the scripture, and I have to tell you, what I have been really learning as I've been trying to study the book of Titus is that you can't just study Titus. You have to study other books and other material with it. And sometimes I find myself spending more time in other books to help support what God is teaching us in Titus. And that's one of the reasons why we've spent time in Acts and the other epistles. Acts is an incredible transitional book. Do you know that? We've been taught that book for years. But the transition of that book from the Old Testament approach of Judaism and all of the practices of the law, and then the period of time of Christ, and then on into the epistles. But that book of transition in Acts gives us crucial information of the person and the work of Christ, the beginning of the church, and the unique way God chose people, men, to begin his work in the church. If we don't have a good perspective from what's before the epistles, we lose out. We lose perspective. That word, perspective, is crucial. And so that's why we have spent time looking through the lives of men in the book of Acts, especially Paul, because of his prominence in the role of what he would be involved with by God's sovereign ordaining to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So keep that in mind, that when you read the scripture, I tell you, I've been finding it's easier to read a book at a time. Sit down and read the book. And then read it again. And read it again. And jot notes down in your Bible, in the column, in a little notebook, something that you think about that you will come back to later, and you'll attach that to something you're reading in another book. And you will start to see things fit and make more sense and provide clarity. I've learned something else, is that the more I feel like I study, the less sometimes I feel I understand or truly know. Do you ever feel that way? Because you think you have a grip or a handle on something, and then all of a sudden you read it again, and all of a sudden there's a new, something pops in your mind, and you think, oh, okay, what does that mean? I thought it meant, and I think what God has been teaching me is to be flexible as the Spirit matures me and grows me and teaches me, so that we are flexible with the Spirit of God teaching us his word. Trust me, my desire is for you not to see me teaching. I want you to hear the Spirit teaching your heart and your mind. That's what matters. He is your teacher and my teacher. He is the one that we learn and grow from and mature from. So there are just a few thoughts that I have really contemplated as I have, you know, been reading and, you know, pushed to study more. Anybody, you know, over the last couple of weeks, you've listened to me talking, you've been so kind and gracious. Anybody have any thoughts or comments that they want to make in regards to the things that we've looked at over the past month? You know, I'm very, you know, whatever, this can be two-way. And I think it's important that it is that way, that we continue that approach. So I'm very open to what you have to share or what your thoughts and feelings are. You know, so anybody at all? Okay. All right. So Titus, little epistle to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to faith of chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the not lying God, that's the Greek. Isn't that interesting description? The not lying God promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. I tell you, every time I read it, it's such a mouthful. The truth in this passage continues to impress me in so many ways. He's a slave. He's one sent by Jesus Christ not because he's special, but because he was sent by the special one. And the message that he was sent with is all that matters, nothing else. That is why it's important that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, because he had a first-hand, real, true, vital experience. He met the definition of truth. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. You want to know what truth is? Meet him. We have him right here. And that's why we have to study all of it to gain the complete perspective of truth. And nothing should be added, and nothing should be taken away. Isn't that interesting? There are no mistakes here. None. We are limited many times in the full understanding that we have as we're growing and maturing. But this book, the author of this book, is not a mistake, nor does he make mistakes. And that's comforting to us. So today, the little phrase, for the faith of God's chosen, that has sparked a lot of debate for centuries. God's chosen. That's a danger. Don't walk in that territory. Don't go down that path, John. God's not fair. If you know what the word chosen actually is? Elect. God's elect. Eklektos. And there's no mistake about what that means. Do you understand? Do I understand that? God, you're really not fair. You can't be loving and only have certain individuals you choose to believe. Oh, yes, he can. And yes, he is. And we should not be ashamed of that, nor cry over spilt milk about it. Because all the theologians want to argue and debate and explain away that concept and that theology and that truth. The bottom line is, he is sovereign. And he has chosen. And what God says stands. Period. That is the end of the message. I really could sit down. Do you know that? On that alone. Because our God, many times, is too small. The way we live, the way the church views him, the way we try to cram him in our little box, and limit him and try to explain him away to 3 points or 4 points or 5 point Calvinists. He's much bigger than that. Please understand that. He's so much bigger than our little concepts of what Calvin said. And it is important that we understand that he is greater than all we could imagine or think. How big is he to you? How big is he to you? How big is God to you and to me? Is he bigger than ISIS? Is he bigger than Donald Trump? You can maybe turn the tape off. Sometimes it's hard to remember that it goes on tape and I don't care. I would say the same thing to them. So, all the bickering that goes on between the pundits and all these government people and all the politicians and all that, you know, we have a God that's 10 times bigger and he controls all this nonsense anyways. Seriously, how big has he become to you? Is your perspective and your love and your respect for him growing and maturing? Do you love him more than you ever have? Or are you easily beset by the cares of today and tomorrow, by the funds or the lack of funds, by the lack of a job, or the fact that God has taken you to a place where he is saying, I want you without a job for a while because I want to teach you something about me. Going to college. Andrew's got to make a choice. He's been battling it, trying to figure out, and he's got who knows how many thousands of emails from coaches that want him. How big is your God? How big? He's huge. He's immense. Do you know that? And he's not preparing a hut in heaven for us either. Do you know that? What he's preparing is bigger than the Donald Trump Hiltons. It's massive what's coming. Are we ready? Do we know him? Is our love for him what guides us and controls us? Every day, when we put our key in the car and we start that daily routine of Monday morning work, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ because the whole message that Paul would protect and give and share and teach with the Gentiles was Jesus Christ. For the faith, according to faith, kata, it's a Greek word. It's a preposition, actually. And for years and years, John used to talk about it a little bit, off and on. But it really has to do with a standard by which something's measured. If you look in your Greek books and your support, they'll give you a whole horde of meanings and definitions. But I think the best, in many respects, is what we've heard for years. Faith, and according to faith, is a standard. It's a specific measuring rule. This faith that Paul is going to be preempting and sharing and teaching and protecting and living to all the Gentiles was unique. It was unique. It wasn't something that somebody up one day and said, oh, I believe. I believe that. This is unique, this faith. This faith comes from a little root word. The Greek word is pistos. But buried in that word is a little Greek word called patho. And do you know what that word means? This is a nugget that you need to hang on to. Patho. It means to pursue. Is that not incredible that that little truth is in an introduction? It means to persuade. Do you know why you believe? Why do you believe? Answer. It's buried in what we just read. God's elect. The faith of God's elect. God persuaded you. He pursued you. He chose you. Are we not thankful for that? That is an incredible truth just in this little introduction. And that is the only reason you believe in him and in his word. No other reason. And nobody will ever be able to teach you different or me. That is why you and I believe. That is why you are here and you are interested in his word and you are interested in him, because his magnitude and his sovereign, incredible character in a small, unique way pursued you before you were born and said, you will believe. Bob, Julie, Devin, Bonnie, Jerry, John and Judy, Frank and Carol, Dan, Marion. He persuaded you when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Is that not exciting? Somebody say yes. As much as Lou and I get on each other's cases all the time, I love her. She is like a man's best friend many times. She sends me little things on my phone. Yeah. And it has to do with the sovereignty of God always, and I love it. I love it because there's nothing greater than knowing that God is sovereign. Do you believe that his sovereignty caused you to believe him and to love him? That he would persuade your heart and your spirit? Because that is exactly what this says. And that is exactly why Paul understood, I'm going to the Gentiles. Because everything that the Jews had, they were trying to hang on to it and work it out themselves instead of trusting in their sovereign God, obviously according to God's predestination, his plan, and what he would work out. But he had purpose, and that's why we need the whole of Scripture to understand the whole perspective. Why he did what he did with the Jews, with Abraham, Sarah. I read this morning, it was interesting, I was reading this morning in Genesis about Abraham and Sarah, and God confronted them. And isn't it kind of like us to just try to help God out with his sovereign plans many times? Isn't that interesting? We do that. And we do it a lot, actually. As mature as we think we are in our faith and our walk with him, we still do the same dumb stuff. Trusting in ourselves, depending on our efforts, making things happen on our own. There's something to say to God not sharing the full picture many times with us of where he's going and what he's doing with what he's doing. But I was reading about Abraham, Sarah, and it's kind of interesting how God says to Abraham, you know, I'm going to bless you. Your name's going to be great. On and on. Going to be a land. After a short period of time, what did Sarah do? Hagar. I think God's forgotten about us. Maybe I can use you to help the situation. But what is amazing to me that after that, how long God continued to wait to initiate his plan? 13 years. From the 13 or 14 years from the Hagar moment. 13 or 14 years. He was going to ensure that Abraham and Sarah and all the Jewish nation would realize that Isaac was unique. And it was because God took and created a nation out of something that wasn't possible. Sarah could not have a child at that point. She was beyond it. Abraham couldn't even produce sperm to have a child. Amazing. Never in a hurry. And you know what Abraham did when God said to him 13 years later, hey, guess what? He laughed. And God said, get ready. The winds are blowing. And we come forward several thousand years. And he meets God in the person of Jesus, meets Paul on the road and says, get ready. Because a couple things are going to happen, Paul, and I've chosen you. And you're going to have an incredible impact as part of what I started with Abraham. That's part of the nations. And you are going to be, you're going to have to go through a lot, Paul. You're going to have to suffer a lot. You're going to struggle. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be shipwrecked multiple times. You're going to be beaten 5 times with 39 lashes, save one. You're going to be made the laughing stock because of me. But I'm going to prove to everybody that I'm sovereign, because when I persuaded your heart, it was for real. And it was sure. And that's what he's doing in us. How big is he to you? How big? When you read this book, is he this big? Is he this sovereign? If he takes your job, or he takes your money, or he takes your business, is he this big to you? And do you thank him? He's amazing. What do you see? And what do you understand in Scripture when you read it? Do you see a big God that's doing incredible, amazing things over and over? For the faith of God's elect. For the faith of God's elect. You know, faith is measured in a lot of ways today. A lot of ways. Is it your personal faith in somebody or something? Is it what you do, your good works, the nice things that you do for others? Is it how you worship? You have the big band, the progressing church, you know, the stage with all the bells and whistles and the lights and the... Not saying anything one way or the other about it. I'm just saying. How about your tithing? Do we even understand tithing? Incredible things to say about tithing in Scripture that we don't have a grasp on yet. Especially growing up in a little area, in a little society who is so limited with their religious heritage. But tithing is far different and far bigger than we grasp. I will guarantee you that. Doing something for someone so that it might be seen by others. Any religious duty or obligations? How is faith defined? Is it internal? Is it external? What is it? Or is it something much different? Well, we've got a little picture of it this morning, just a little already. And we know that our ability to trust in our Father and in His Son never started with us. Take that home, please. Don't ever forget that. You believe because God worked in your heart and He implanted in you faith, genuine faith. He placed it in you. And that is the only way you believe. Dead men don't have little sparks that if you just fan them like a fire, it's going to ignite the embers of faith, and boom, there you are one day. You grow up and you say, oh, I believe. It doesn't work that way. It's important to keep that in mind. We wrestle to define what faith is. And in the Gospels, over and over and over and over. We could spend the next 3 years teaching on and looking at the different times that faith, belief, trust are developed or addressed or mentioned through the parables, through the discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, between the brethren or the Jewish brethren. But I want to go back and I want to look at a story, because this is somewhat of what was dealt with during the time of Jesus and what the proselytes were being told by the Jewish authorities that they had to do to be accepted in God's eyes. And Jesus was confronting them and saying, I think you have a misunderstanding of what faith is. And that's why I asked the question, how do we define faith? So let's go back to Matthew 15. We won't get done with this today. And you know what? I don't actually know. The Lord may come back before I'm back, if I even get back on stage. Which is fine, but I think the next 2 weeks are covered, and then we're looking at some other options as well. So whatever the Lord has, whatever. Faith. Is it what we do? Is it external? Is it ritual? Is it the law? Is it adherence to the law as the Jews constantly, constantly taught and believed with all their heart? That was what they received from their fathers in the Old Testament. In verse 1, and you know what? We're just going to go here and we'll talk through this. But I want to set the stage. I want to get to verses 21 to 28. But I want to set the stage properly for this because it is very important. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? All right? So we're getting right to the heart of the matter. The Pharisees and scribes, they want to catch him because they don't like Jesus, because he's basically standing on head everything they've believed in, and he's confronting them constantly and making out what they believe to not be accurate in line with true faith. And we have to keep in mind God's plan and purpose, because there is a period of time here where they are being blinded so that the Gentiles are opened, have opened a time to receive the gospel. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You understand where we're going with this already? You can already see the stage being set. Traditions. All right. So we're going to learn a little bit this morning about what a Jewish tradition of hand washing was. Has anybody ever heard that? Or do you have any understanding? Have you ever done any research on this? Bear with me, because I'm going to read through some of it. And it is amazing. I found two categorical approaches that the Jews had to hand washing. One was when they got up in the morning, and one was when they were meal hand washing. Meal hand, so before you have a meal. Let's just start with the one when you get up in the morning. Because every morning one must rededicate himself to the service of God, he must purify himself and wash his hands out of a vessel, just as the priest was commanded to do prior to his service in the holy temple. Another reason that we do hand washing in the morning, when a man is asleep, the unclean spirit comes down upon it. And when he rises from his sleep, the unclean spirit does not depart completely unless he spills water on his hands three times alternately. One is not permitted to walk 4 cubits before washing his hands when you get up. Before his morning hand washing, one must not touch his mouth, nose, eyes, ears, nor his clothes, nor any food, nor any place where a vein is open. The hands are washed in the following manner. The water-filled vessel is taken in the right hand and placed in the left hand. Water is poured on the right hand and then on the left hand. Repeat that twice. Altogether, each hand is washed three times, right, left, right, left, right, left. The water should be poured as far as the wrist on the Tisha B'Av, which is, and the Day of Atonement, when the water should cover the fingers only. One must also wash his face and rinse his mouth of saliva, since he must utter God's name in purity. Then he should dry his hands and carefully dry his face. One must wash his hands into a vessel only and not directly onto the ground. The water used for washing must not be used for any other purpose, but must be spilled in a place where people do not go. This goes on and on and on. The hands should be washed by human effort. That is, that he himself or some other person spill the water on his hands. If another person is pouring the water over his hands, that person must have washed his hands first. If there is a river or a sea nearby, he could dip his hands therein three times and recite the blessing. In the latter instance, if the person found water later, he should wash his hands properly, omitting the benediction part. What in the world? A man must worship God in purity. Therefore, he is forbidden to pray until he has moved his bowels and urine. Therefore, upon washing the hands, one should not pronounce the benediction unless he has already cleaned himself. After leaving the toilet, he washes his hands again and makes the benediction. Now, in the following cases, a person should wash his hands, but should not make the benediction. If he awoke during the night, washed his hands, and said the benediction, and after dawn, the hands should be washed again, whether he slept again in the interim or not, but the blessing is not repeated. I'm confused at this point. I don't know what to wash, when to wash it, how many times to wash it, or not to wash it. Do you understand that this is what was being projected by the Jewish rabbis, Pharisees, onto the people? That's just when they get up. We're not even talking about before a meal yet. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, and that we would be freed from the bondage of sin and death by his blood, not because of hand washing, foot washing, whatever you want to name it. He's freed us from the law and all that it demands, and that is something to praise him for. We will continue this because this is an incredible story. We'll pray and then we'll leave. Our gracious Father, thank you so much that you have chosen who you have chosen to live spiritually and ultimately to be with you in glory. Thank you for the faith that you have persuaded us with in our hearts. Thank you for the love and the kindness and the grace and the peace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We commend ourselves to you today and this week, and longingly, Father, we look for your return. It will be so good to be with you. Thank you and praise you, Father. And as Scott and Jessica are here next week, prepare him this week as he prepares, Father, to meet and to greet everyone here and to teach your word, Father. Even now, be working in his heart and ministering through him. We praise you and thank you for every blessing we have because we are in Christ. Amen.